Well, there's a cottage industry around crafting opening sentences for a novel. The thinking being that if you pen a sufficiently engaging bit of prose, you'll have your audience for about 100 pages or so, and by then, the logic or pull of the story will do the rest of the work. Famous examples abound. From the proverbial, "It was a dark and stormy night," to the opening of Tolstoy's Anna Karenina, "All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." Sermons, too, have their opening lines that are supposed to engage our attention, usually tied to an opening illustration like this one. Sometimes I'll try for something dramatic, but I don't usually. It just feels, well, too dramatic. If I was, though, to pick my favorite opening line for a sermon ever, it comes from the lips of John the Baptist in today's gospel. A gospel, ironically, paired with this Sunday's theme, joy. A theme carried by our first and second readings, but maybe by the time we're finished, we'll see that it's carried by the gospel as well. One can imagine the scene. Scores of people standing beside the Jordan River. Many have walked the approximately 20 miles from Jerusalem, which itself speaks to the intense interest that the population had developed in this enigmatic figure. The crowd tenses, waiting for something, words of welcome, maybe even some encouragement, like, "Well done. You've come a heck of a long way. Don't worry. You won't be disappointed." But instead they get, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There's probably no line in either the first or the second testament that more ably fulfills the stereotype of preachers floating around in our cultural imagination. Two things, right? Humanity is evil. God is wrathful. Yeah, that about says it. But as soon as we put it that starkly, we know it can't be right. Because you heard the last line of the text as it was read. And with similar exhortations, John preached what? The good news to them. The results of John's ministry and the attitude of the people and the promises offered speak of another reality entirely than humanity is evil and God is wrathful. Now here's a place where scholarship is our friend. For in the eons of human time that have passed between those events that we just read about and ours, there's a lot not obvious to us in the way it would have been back then. You see, there is an element of shock and awe in John's language that fulfills a Jewish crowd's expectation of a prophet. Prophets didn't say, "Well, let's gather around. Earl Grey, anyone?" That's just not what a prophet would say. Prophets thundered. Prophets exuded passion for justice and for rightness. And they were not afraid to speak truth to power, look strange, or be obviously offensive. It would be hard for me to preside at Eucharist in a church building without my collar and my garb. It would be hard to be taken seriously, by Anglicans at least. John, too, has to wear his collar, if you will, Without this way of addressing the crowd, without these kinds of words, he wouldn't have been taken seriously. At the same time, John's words of judgment are not taken judgmentally. This is one of the hardest things for us to understand in a culture where we are turned off. I'm turned off. If a priest or a pastor, if a judge or a politician expresses the least bit of disdain for an action of a parishioner, a defendant, or a member of Joe Public. For those of us that have played college sports or been in the military or are raised by a father born before 1940, it's not quite so difficult to understand, is it? Sometimes a father, the coach, or the commanding officer must say harsh things in harsh ways, and the players and the soldiers, hopefully the children, are ultimately grateful for the truth laid out. Now, I'm not talking about abuse, which still is, unfortunately, as rampant as ever, always has been. I'm talking about a culture-wide style of gruff talk that is just no longer a societal expectation. So there's that. But there's also this. Words don't always mean what we think they mean at first blush. Brood of vipers. That's a great example. This Shakespearean phrasing is famous, and various Bibles, including our modern NRSV translation that we read from every Sunday, don't want to mess with a famous line. Even though a more literal translation like children of snakes is closer to the truth. When it's translated more literally and less poetically, it becomes clearer to us. Sure, snakes are not the creature that has the best press in Jewish society, as we know. But notice that John doesn't just call them snakes, but a brood of snakes. He's highlighting their social behavior as a group. Snakes stick together. Snakes gather under a rock to keep themselves cool in the desert heat, or to stay warm when the night falls. John is highlighting the herd, or should I say brood, mentality of the crowds. Crowds that seek comfort and identity in all having the same ethnic background, or now, through John's ministry, the same religious experience of coming down to the river and being baptized. I'm reminded of that scene in Life of Brian. You know that movie? That great movie, one of the best movies ever, where Brian addresses the crowd and tells them they don't want to follow him. They're all individuals. And they answer back in one perfectly coordinated voice, "Yes, we are all individuals." Remember that scene? It's awesome. Unlike Brian's attempt with the crowd, John actually connects with these people, and they ask, "What then should we do?" What then should we do? Now, I talked a little bit about this last week as well. In answer, we see that John, too, has not taken his own prophetic words as words of damnation, but words that speak of his intense interest and knowledge of who stands before him. He addresses the crowd and the power groups that are within it, the tax collectors and the soldiers, with equanimity and in terms understandable from Moses' law. Each of the actions he commends, share your clothing, don't gouge, don't extort, is understandable for each group he addresses, and as an appropriate application of the 10th commandment, do not covet, which in itself is a kind of summary of ethical behavior that leads to a just society. Imagine what would happen if no nation or no group of people or no individual coveted. John sees what is possible. A society of genuine justice and rightness, where equality is more than words, but actions. By seeing this, by commanding it, he expresses a deep hope. Humanity is not hopelessly consigned to selfishness, to herding about in ethnic or intellectual or whatever kind of ignorance is out there, susceptible to the latest political tyrant or religious fad. We are free moral agents with the capability of conforming to God's vision of justice. And so John believes that the law of Moses is a great gift, that soldiers can be protectors, that bureaucrats can distribute goods for the sake of the society as a whole, and that people generally can help one another in such a way that all can be respecters and protectors of neighbor. It's a very optimistic vision. He sees what is, and he calls for repentance because it's not what could be. Now, can any preacher do better? It is my prayer every Sunday that our words to each other elicit the question, what can I do? And that together we're able to call each other as individuals and as persons towards justice that is grounded in the love of God. Now, I'm well aware that to do so is the mark of a mature people, a mature parish. And if we want to get there together, as David was eloquently calling us to in his announcements today, we're going to have to take this risk of truthfulness that John the Baptist models for us. But there's a necessary second part to John's message. Yes, John believes we're capable of great things. But the crowds already intuit that though they can do it, they can't do it alone. So they know, John knows, and we know that everyone needs help. And so the crowds wonder, is John the one to help? Is he the ultimate helper? Is he the Messiah? Now, at this point, you have to understand the possibilities for John. He has the crowds in his hand, in the palm of his hand. He could have claimed this authority, and the people would have followed him. But you see, John is not enthralled with himself. He's not even enthralled with his prophetic call, but with God. With God's reign of justice grounded in love. And so he points away. There's a famous Reformation picture where John points away from himself to the crucified. He is the bearer of good news, not the news himself. Think about it this way. The gift of help will be God's very spirit, God's very animating power. And when you and I immerse our bodies in baptism, which symbolizes, stands for a bunch of different things, but one of the things it stands for is the watery chaos, our sins, from which God creates us anew, a new creation. When we do that, we're immersing ourselves into the one who at the same time that he creates anew, initially created, initially brooded, there's that word again, over the original chaos, and formed from it all that we live in, all that we enjoy. Now, immersed into that person, into that animating power, is it too much to believe that we will be able to create a society of justice and rightness? And that's a rhetorical question, for the answer is no, it's not too much. And that's why this text is truly about joy. That's the picture John leaves us with, a picture that comes true when the Messiah comes. And so the good news is that we will no longer be known as people who simply conform to the right, to the selfishness around us, or that is even in us. But filled with Messiah's Spirit, we become an extension of Messiah. We become God's body, if I could put it as crassly and probably as necessarily as I need to. Now, as Christ's body, as God's body, we can become the body politic with civic purpose. A strong calling in a society that believes the only way it can work properly is by systematically coveting what others have. Working with God's Spirit, we can give to one another, to God's work. We can give our time, our treasure, and our talents. It's not a burden, but a joy, something we want to do. So John's optimism is not empty. He has implicitly pointed to a real and a greater freedom. The presence of the Holy Spirit means that you and I follow not the letter of the law, not that we say, oh, I've got four coats hanging in my closet, I need to give away two of them. It may mean that for some of us here in this room, but that's only one possibility amongst many. Where the Holy Spirit is, and where the Holy Spirit dwells, there's unlimited possibilities. And so the Holy Spirit will lead us and will lead you into appropriate giving that builds the work of the kingdom of God here at St. Matthew or wherever God leads you, that looks somewhat different than what John is describing here, but is in definite continuation with it. Joyfully free persons, immersed in the Messiah's Spirit, helping enact a just society in which far more good things are possible than people generally imagine. Far more good things are possible. Now there's a great opening line for the story of our lives yet to be written. Amen.